You'll turn back with me now to John chapter 16. I want to try to focus this morning on verses 7 through 15. And I struggled for a title. But here's what this text is talking about. It's talking about a departure. Christ is about to depart out of this world. So he's talking here to his disciples about a departure, and after that departure, an arrival, the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. So John chapter 16 is about a departure and an arrival. Our Lord was preparing his apostles and his disciples for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he who had meant so much to them was now talking about leaving. And they were upset, to say the least. These men had left their living, they'd left their families, they'd left their cities to follow him, believing that he was the Christ. And they were upset because they were still ignorant as to who he was. All this time that he'd spent with them, and they were still ignorant of who he was and why he came and what he came to do. They all truly believed that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah, but they still held to their old traditional understandings about the Messiah. They believed that of the house of David, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. So they believed out of the house of David another king would arise out of Judah. And he would restore all the sons of Jacob. He would restore Israel unto their former glory. Now that's what they believed the Christ would do. He's going to be of the stock of David. He's going to come out of that family. He's going to come out of that tribe of Judah. And he's going to be the seed of David. And then he's going to come into this world, and men are going to see him, and they're going to promote him, and they're going to follow him, and he's going to rise up. And at some point, he's going to ascend and sit on the throne, and he's going to defeat all their enemies and establish them again as they were established under David way back yonder in all their glory. And he'd deliver that nation out of bondage and establish them forever. And the last thing in the world for them to consider was this 33-year-old man. When you think about Christ walking with his disciples, do you picture him at that age, or do you picture him being older than that? I tell you, when I was 33, I was still a kid. And the last thing, he was in the prime of his health, in the prime of his life, and the last thing for them to consider was for this 33-year-old man to be taken by the Romans and crucified as a common criminal. They couldn't even fathom that. To be made a spectacle before his enemies and be put to shame. And for the promised Messiah to die was not in their thinking. It didn't enter into their thinking. And for this good man, he went about doing good. There's none good but God, but this man did good. Always, continually, never did anything bad. And for this good man to be whipped and spat upon and mocked as a common criminal, they just couldn't comprehend that. And yet his death was the purpose for his coming. That's why he came. He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, deliver me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world." And actually, their belief's not much different from the average religionist today. They believed in the reformation of man. They believed that this man rising up from David was going to sit on the throne. He was going to teach them. He was going to help them. He was going to give them a hand up. He was going to reestablish them. And they were going to follow him. They believed in the reformation of man, that man was savable, that he needed help, but he had potential. Isn't that what people say today? They just need a little help, a little motivation, a hand up, so to speak. They needed to be taught, but and here's a teacher. Man, could he teach? Never a man spake like this man. He was a teacher. They needed inspiration, and here was the greatest inspiration they'd ever seen. They needed leadership, and oh, what a leader he was. Huh? And though they were taught concerning the sacrifices and the atonement, yet they still could not conceive of a substitute and representative to live and die in their room instead. Had no comprehension of that. And so our Lord begins to prepare them for his death, burial, and resurrection. And I believe it's the same today. Although men and women today know and believe in the death and resurrection, yet they're still ignorant of what he accomplished in his life and death and what that resurrection really declared, what it really means. So let's look at John 16 this morning. Let me point out four or five things concerning his death and his resurrection. The first thing I want you to see is that salvation is in the hands of our sovereign God. Nowhere in this chapter or the previous chapters does it talk about what man could do for himself. He talks continually to them about what God's going to do for them and what God's sent him here to do, and so on, all through the book of John. The theme of John is that Christ is the Son of God. That's what John, he just keeps telling people over and over and over. He's the Son of God. This is the Son of God. This is God come into the flesh. And all through here, he shows us that Jesus Christ is God. And in these chapters leading up to our text, he talks about things prepared for us in his Father's house. Who prepared them? He said, I'm going into my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions there, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. He talks about his Father's planting of a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he put a vine. And then everything else, according to his purpose, was grafted into that vine. Nothing going to come to pass except it be grafted into Christ. Everything's in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. And if we're not grafted into him, we can't produce any fruit. We can't do anything. You see what he's telling us? Salvation's of the Lord. That's what he's telling them. And he's just telling them in different means and manners, but that's what he's telling them. Salvation is of the Lord. And the gist of the preaching in our day is that salvation is like a house somebody started and then run out of money, and now he needs somebody to buy it cheap and finish it. Lord's going to help you. Well, I thought we were of his making. Salvation is the work of God and the gift of God, and it's not of our works, lest any man should boast. Over and over and over he tells us it's not of our work. Fact is, our Lord said, no man can come to me. Now, all those given to me of my Father are going to come to me, he said. And of those that come to me, I'm not going to cast them out. They were given to me by the Father. I came down not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not going to cast them out. They're all going to come to him. They're all going to believe on him. But our Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You believe that? Well, it's so. Will you believe it or no? No man can. That has to do with ability, right? You're the teacher. That has to do with ability. May has to do with permission. Can has to do with ability. No man can come to me, Christ said. He can't do it. He don't have the ability. He doesn't have the will. He's not going to come to me except my Father draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then especially here in our text, he's not talking about things we must do and things we must decide and all that kind of tommy rot. It's expedient for you, he said, that I go away. You see where salvation is? It's in his hands. It ain't in yours. It's in his. If you don't believe, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. But if he don't go away, everything's going to change. Because the Comforter is not going to come. You see here what he's talking about? He's talking about salvation in the hands of a sovereign God. That's what he's talking about. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. Who else would have the authority to send the sovereign Spirit of God except Christ, in whom it pleased God that all fullness should dwell? Now if I go away, he said, and I ascend to the Father, and I take my seat at his right hand, I'll send the Comforter, and he'll come. Most religions today operate on the assumption that man, that God loves all men and desires to save all men, and therefore any man can at any time. This salvation has already been prepared and it's sitting there on the shelf, and all you got to do is grab it anytime you want to. Kind of like that sign I seen in a construction elevator one time. That thing was shaky, man. Go down that scaffold, shake it around, and there's a little sign in there that said, if the elevator crashes, if it falls, just before it hits the bottom, jump up. That's what people tell themselves. It's like whistling in a cemetery. They tell themselves, all I got to do is just before I die, I'll reach out and grab that salvation. No, it ain't there for you to grab. Has to be given. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Well, they operate on the assumption that God loves everybody. He desires to save everybody. But the truth is that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The gospel is preached. I'm preaching this morning to believers and unbelievers. Am I not? There's believers, and I believe that's a true statement I can make. I'm preaching this morning to believers and unbelievers. And unbelievers, he says here, the natural man, without the assistance of God, without God helping him in some way, intervening in his life in some way, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's not going to receive the revelation of Christ. He's not going to receive a new birth. He's not going to receive anything. He's not going to receive this book as the Word of God. Why? Because it's foolishness to him. Truth is that God doesn't love all men, nor has he purposed to save all men. And those he's chosen in Christ, his people, shall be made willing in the day of his power. And they're going to be made willing through the revelation of the truth. The gospel is going to be preached and they're going to receive it. They're going to say, that's it. That is what this book says. And they're going to receive it. They're going to be made willing in the day of his power. Paul told those Thessalonians, he said, I know your election of God. Boy, I wish I knew mine like he knew theirs. I know your election of God. How you know that, Paul? My gospel came not unto you in word only. My gospel came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost. And you turned from your idols. You submitted to God's servant. You submitted to the Lord. You submitted to his book. He told the Thessalonians, he said, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's why you heard our gospel, and that's why you believed it. Back in the 10th chapter of John, the Pharisees got all angry at Christ and said, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you. He said, you believe not. Now listen to this. Because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. And I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. When Christ was born into this world, the angel told Mary the message of God and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The good shepherd, Christ said, giveth his life for the sheep. And all those blessed in time by the accomplishment and means of God, that God has ordained, were blessed by God from all eternity in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what God says, and Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. God told Moses, who wanted to see God's glory, he said, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's my glory. And Paul used that same scripture written by Moses. And he says in Romans 9:16, so then it's not of him that willeth. If you're willing, God gave you that willingness. It's not of your will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. God has sovereignly and immutably purposed to save a people for his glory. And to this end, he sent his Son into the world to live and to die for them. And they'll never perish. Now there's no such thing. You better get it in your head. And I'm not asking you to take my word. I'm telling you, read this book. There's no such thing in this book as the universal love of God. You won't find it in the book. It ain't in there. He loves his people. And his love is not like our love. It's not a passion. God's love for his people is, it can't fail. Paul says, what's going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ? He spared not his own Son. How shall he not with him also freely give you all these other things? He's going to give you the means to be saved. He's going to give you the sacrifice to be saved. He's going to give you the righteousness required to be saved. He's going to give you the willingness to be saved. He spared not his Son. That's the greatest thing there is in heaven, was the Son of God. He didn't spare that. Now, you think he's going to spare something else? No, sir. He's going to save everybody he set out to save. And he sent his Son to die for him, to live for him, to ascend for him, to rule for him, reign for him in heaven, to make intercession for him. And now he said, what's going to separate you from the love of God? Huh? Tribulation? Distress? What? What's going to separate? Things present? Things to come? No. nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like what you're hearing out here in the average pulpit? You won't hear it out there. I guarantee you won't hear it out there. No such thing as universal love of God or a universal salvation of man. So this is the first thing. This salvation is in the hands of a sovereign God. And then secondly, he's going to convince all his elect in this world. All of them. He's going to send the Spirit of Christ. And when he's come, the very first thing he's going to do with his people, all his elect, he's going to convince them of sin. Didn't say sins. It says sin. Our individual transgressions are our sins. Sin is a nature. It's what you are. It's what you are. I know what you've been told. You've been told since the time Mama's able to pick you up, this is my little angel. Huh? It's my good baby. But there's none good but God. We walk, the scripture said, according to the course of this fallen, depraved world. Our walk is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. What in the world does Satan have to do with our former walk? Which says that he's the father of all those in false religion. He's the father of them. He's the one who's produced them. He's the original liar. And he still is. And he knows human nature better than anybody but God. He knows you ain't going to resist him, my soul. Not a natural man. If you're not going to resist him, he'll tie you up in knots. He takes us captive, the scripture said, at his will. It tells us that Antichrist's religion is after his working with all power and signs and lying wonders. And most especially, he says, by the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. He deceives you into believing that something you did is a righteous act before God and can win favor with God. Somebody reads in the Bible about tithing, 10%, a law instituted in the Old Testament. And they set apart a certain tribe, and that tribe was to minister to them of all the things of God, and 10% was required for the support of that tribe, tithing. 10%. And so they make $100, and this young man, young woman, get their first job, they make $100, they reach down there and they get 10, throw it in an offering plate. That's a righteous act. I kept the law of God. No, you didn't near about keep the law of God. Everything in the law of God requires first the motive. You have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And also your neighbors, yourself. And all the rest of the law, he said, hangs on that. So you can keep all the rest of it. If you broke those, you broke the whole law. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're incapable of doing anything righteous. It's the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. To be convinced of sin takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the powerful working of him and this efficacious working of the Spirit of God the Holy Ghost. And no man apart from being convinced by the Holy Spirit of God will own God's testimony concerning his sin. He's not a murderer. I never murdered anybody. I'm not a murderer. Oh, yes, you are. Because murder's in your heart. Adultery's in your heart. To look on a woman and lust after her is to commit adultery already in your heart. We're all guilty sinners. But no man, apart from being convinced by the Holy Spirit of God, will own God's testimony. This is what God says. We say something different. God said the poison of asps is under our lips. The venom of a snake, the fangs tucked back where you can't see them, under our lips. He said the way of truth we've not known. We are together become unprofitable. That's God's testimony. Man won't receive that. I'm not that way. Oh, yes, you are. So how does God convince? How does God, the Holy Spirit, convince us of sin? Well, he tells us here in our text, by our unbelief. There's no sin greater than that. Unbelief. Unbelief. Of all the plain prophecies of the old prophets telling us about the coming of the Messiah and all the fulfillment of these prophecies and all the confirmation of God concerning his Son, his whole life foretold, his death foretold, his resurrection foretold, and all of the preaching by his apostles and their confirmation of God. God attending their preaching and attending their persons with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will to confirm who they were. All of these things. We have a book finished, the whole canon of God. And we deny that. We deny everything that's been done. We deny the confirmation of God. We deny all of those things in unbelief. There is no greater evidence of the indwelling of sin than our unbelief. There's nothing in Christ to reject. He's altogether wonderful. He's altogether beautiful. He's altogether wise. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why are we rejecting him? Because we're sinners. And we don't know it. We don't know it. I tell you, when he convinces you of sin, all of a sudden, you're incapable of doing anything. You see yourselves in the hands of a sovereign God. He could throw you away and be just for doing it. All of a sudden, you'll find yourself taking sides with God against yourself. He ought to send me to hell. I pray that he don't, but he ought to. I'm worthy. How many gospel sermons have you children heard in your lifetime? How many? You've lost count. How many passages in the Word of God have you heard me quote? How many worship services have you attended and yet you still sit there in unbelief? There is no greater evidence of sin than unbelief. It doesn't cost anything to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we won't believe on him. There's nothing more glorified. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. But we won't believe on him. In Christ is everything that the sinner needs. But we won't believe on him. That's sin. Sin. He's not looking to get something from you. He's the giver of life, the giver of all things. We're in bondage to our nature, held there by an invisible chain. We're a servant to it, a product of it, and we'll die in it if God doesn't intervene. Paul tells us something about the awful curse of sin over in Romans 7. He tells us in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You believe that? Huh? You don't near about believe that. "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." There's nothing there. It's a black hole. It's an empty bucket. That's sin. He tells us in verse 21 that he finds a fixed principle in him that when I would do good, if I ever get the thought of doing something good, when I would do good, evil's present with me. And the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, that's what I'm going to do. He's always there, always there. Sin is always there. It always champions my thoughts. It always takes away the good that I hear. Everything that I hear, I go out the door and it's gone in 30 minutes. I can't even remember what he preached on. And so Paul comes down to the end of the chapter and he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You ever felt that? Wretched. I ain't always done the right thing, but I ain't wretched. You will be if the Holy Spirit of God ever convinces you of sin. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's what it is. To which there's just one answer. I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. That's what I've been trying to tell you about. Will you take your place as a sinner? A sinner by God's definition and not yours? A bankrupt, helpless, practicing sinner. That's what we are. Well, you will if God the Holy Spirit's pleased to convince you of it. And then I'm going to tell you something before I get to this third point. Once he's convinced you of sin, he'll have to convince you of righteousness. Oh, yes, he will. Because you're not going to see any possibility to ever generate a righteousness. There's nothing in me. There's none righteous. If a man's not righteous, he can't generate a righteousness. If a man's not good, he can't please God. The Holy Spirit of God must convince us of righteousness. What do men call righteousness? Their obedience to God. That's what they call righteousness. Their attendance to his commandments. Their gifts that they give. Their interest in others, service to the church, speech or dress or habits, their attendance to prayer, worship, the reading of the Bible, all these things they consider to be a righteousness. But God says this through his prophet, "You are together, all together, as an unclean thing, and all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The old leper, he was commanded to take a cloth, hold it over his face. Old pus, open sores running. He got this cloth over there. And when he comes up to you, he has to say, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." Everybody goes way out around him. He's not permitted to come to the worship service. He's not permitted to take part in anything. He's unclean. All our righteousnesses or as an unclean thing. God demands from all men a perfect righteousness. It must be from the heart with right motives. It must be continual without any breach. The scripture said, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do. Well, I did this. You did that one time. You did this thing that you thought pleased God. Now, he says here, it must be continual. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Well, why do they call these righteousnesses? Because man looks on the outward countenance, but God looks on the heart. That's why. So how does the Holy Ghost convince us of the righteousness of Christ? Well, he tells us here in John 16 of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I'm going to take what I accomplished. I'm going to take my obedience and my death and my blood and I'm going to send to the Father. He's going to raise me from the dead. He's going to send out his angels. They're going to take me and I'm going to ascend into glory victorious and I'm going to sit down at his right hand and I'm your righteousness. You believe that? If you believe that, you're a partaker of his righteousness. I don't have any. I can't generate one. But he did. And he did it as my representative. And God accepted it and declared that he accepted it and justified me in his resurrection and ascended him into glory. That's my righteousness. His reason for ascending unto the Father was that we should have a righteousness acceptable to God. And he sits at God's right hand interceding for me. And people read that word and they think he's up there saying, now wait a minute, Father, don't judge him. You remember I did this? No, it's his person. It's just his person sitting there. He's my righteousness. And he intercedes for me sitting there. He don't have to say a word. That's my intercession. That's my intercession. Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ is my righteousness. And I preach the gospel to men and nothing else, for therein, Paul said, is the righteousness of God revealed. And then fourthly, the Holy Ghost will convince you of judgment. That there is one? No, you already know there is one. He's not going to convince you that there is one. Your conscience tells you that there is one. Well, how's he going to convince us of this? Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is no longer sovereign over the sinner. God's elect, they're sovereign seated at the right hand of God. And that power that Satan held over you, that power of your unrighteousness, that power of your being of no value to redeem yourself, that's been broken. Been broken. And now he sits at the right hand of God. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who makes the revelation of Christ effectual in our hearts, testifies of his victory over Satan. And now he can do nothing to break the redemptive will of God. Nothing. All his elect have been judged in Christ, and their transgressions paid in full. There is therefore, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. No judgment. We've already been judged in Christ. And then my fifth and final point, I'm just going to state it and bring this thing to a close. And I've pretty much covered it all the way through all of these different points. And that is that salvation is in Christ. It's altogether in Christ. And from the convincing us of sin to the convincing us of judgment, all of these things we learn through the person and work of Christ. Christ is all. He's all. I'm not trying to start a new band out here or a new denomination or a new belief or something mysterious that nobody else has. No, sir. I'm just here trying to point you to Christ. Believe on Him. Believe on Him, because in Him is life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, whatever else he has not life. Life's in Him. Life's in Him. All right. Thank you.